Isaiah chapter 3. We've been going slow, taking our time. It's I think, more conventional, at least among pastors that I know, Calvary guys that I'm friends with, to take Isaiah in 2, 3, sometimes 4 chapter bites. I don't know, I'm not really built like that. And I say that 10 years ago, well, 14 years ago now, I started a Bible study, and we were going through the Bible in 8 chapter a night bites, with the goal of getting through the Bible in 2 and a half years or so. So I've done that, but it doesn't seem to be what the Lord has for us this evening. And in the chapters that we've looked at so far, which is chapters 1 and 2 so far, side by side in both of those chapters, we've seen the two dueling themes, the defining themes we're going to continue to see all through Isaiah. On one hand, God's promise of judgment, and on the other hand, his pledge of restoration on the other side of that judgment. Chapter 1, chapter 2, we saw both of those things. This evening is going to be a little bit different. Chapter 1, chapter 2, there was vivid description of God's judgment and the form that it would take and what would be left, the aftermath. But then there was the promise that even in judgment, God remembers mercy, Habakkuk 3:2. Tonight's going to be a little bit different. With the exception of one lone verse, there's going to be one kind of voice crying out of the wilderness. Tonight's theme is going to be judgment, judgment, and for dessert, judgment. In fact, in my study Bible, the header, the title over this section of Isaiah is Judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. So let's read a little bit, and then we'll circle back and consider. If you've made your way to chapter 3, we read, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I'll give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these runes be under your power,' in that day he will protest, saying, 'I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people.' For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eye of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stand up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you've eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts?" And we will pause there. And you're looking at me and you're saying, that's less than a chapter. We're going to be here forever. I'm going to leave a little bit of chapter 3 because the end of chapter 3 segues into chapter 4 and it'll make more sense to take those together. We won't lose ground, I promise. But did you notice how in that section, God, the Holy Spirit, bookended the beginning and the end, verse 1 and verse 15, with a similar title, Lord, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts. We see that title, versions of that title of the Lord, 15 times in the Old Testament by my count. In your Bible, it probably has Lord and Lord in that title in two different typefaces. There's one that looks like ordinary capital letters and lowercase letters. That's Lord as in master, Lord as in commander. And then there's Lord in small, all caps. That's Yahweh. That's the divine name of God. Put those together, what do we have? We have God, the ruler of heaven and earth. We have the supreme commander of heaven's armies. We have the authority over all authority. And in this passage, Lord of Lord, God Almighty, the true and living God, is using that authority both to judge and to carry out judgment. He's going to judge, he's going to pronounce judgment, and he's going to carry it out. He's going to take away, verse 1, stock and store. You could translate that support and supply, the bread and water of society. You can read that as literal deprivation of food and water, but I think that what's in view here is probably more symbolic. It's probably more metaphorical. He's going to take away everything that makes a nation a nation. Question, what makes a nation a nation? What defines a country and a culture? I'm going to suggest that it's its leaders. We said a couple weeks ago, in fact, it was the through line of a message that groups take on the qualities of their leaders. And I think the Holy Spirit's hearkening back. He's going to take away, verses 2 and 3, every type of leader. This is God's judgment. He's going to remove civil leadership, judges and elders, magistrates. He's going to remove spiritual leaders, prophets, counselors. He's going to remove military leaders, men of war, captain of 50s. Those are military titles. He's going to remove, let's call it moral leaders, the mighty man, the honorable man. He's going to remove economic leaders, the artisans, the mighty men. He's even going to remove religious leaders in the sense of false religious leaders, the diviners, the enchanters. Qualified leaders, trained leaders, effective leaders in every segment of society are going to be removed by God's hand of judgment. By the way, if you want to flip over to 2 Kings 24, we see this fulfilled literally, which shouldn't surprise us because every prophecy of Scripture we see fulfilled in Scripture is fulfilled literally. And when we read in 2 Kings 24, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, verse 10, coming up against Jerusalem, besieging the city, verse 13, he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, 2 Kings 24, 14, he carried into captivity, this is Nebuchadnezzar, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem. What do you mean? All the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all of the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. 150 years or so after Isaiah spoke those words, as the Holy Spirit guided him, only the poorest remained in Judah. The poorest financially, the poorest morally, and the poorest in experience and training. Back to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4, God calls them children. Literal children? I don't think so. I think, again, there's a metaphorical implication. Immature leaders, inexperienced leaders. Baby leaders, green and experienced. And what do, in your experience, you've spent time in the workplace, you've watched the rise and fall of nations around the world, what do inexperienced leaders tend to do? Inexperienced, insecure, they get pushy, don't they? They rely on authority. They flex fear and can try to exert control. They don't lead through respect that they've earned. They don't rely on influence. They dominate because they're afraid. History tells us that when there's a leadership vacuum in a nation, and you see this play out on smaller scales as well, companies, businesses, some of you have been a part of organizations, when there's a leadership vacuum, it's almost always filled by an authoritarian regime. Fascism, dictatorship. Sometimes that's competent. Sometimes that's almost necessary to right the ship, to get the ship back on course, or to keep the ship from sinking. But more often it's just inept. More often it's abusive. And with an abusive leader, people's willingness to follow is lackluster at best, which causes an insecure leader to grip harder, which causes people to be even more demotivated, and things go downhill. And that's the case after the Babylonian invasion. Oppression, whether the crisis was an excuse for oppression or whether people just stepped in and that's all that they could think to do, oppression is then followed, we read, by anarchy. By no one leading, or no one paying attention to anyone that's leading. Everyone for themselves. And that's followed, verse 6, by desperation. People looking around, somebody take control. Somebody tell us what to do. Someone give it you. You've got clothing. You must know what you're doing. You lead us. Kanye for president. But verse 7, whoever they're trying to draft says, I don't have the answers. I don't want to be in charge of this what's left of this nation. I don't have any resources, and if I do, I'm not willing to share them. Don't look at me to solve your problems. It's everyone for themselves. Says the person, because they have clothing when nobody else does, who's probably doing okay. And they look around, okay, if I lead, if I share, I'm going to have less than I have right now. What incentive is there for me to take that risk? In times of crisis, leaders emerge. We see that all through history, right? In times of crisis, leaders emerge. Would George Washington have been George Washington were it not for the crucible of the American Revolution? Would anyone have ever heard of Abraham Lincoln if it wasn't for our country tearing itself apart? Winston Churchill was a laughingstock before World War II. Crises are the crucible in which leaders are formed and from which leaders emerge, but not this time. The picture here, there's no one left in the land to rise to the occasion. Why? Well, Patrick, we just read the Babylonian army carried them out by the thousands. Yeah, that was the mechanism. But why? We don't have to guess. God takes credit for it. He's saying, writing in the prophetic past tense, speaking about the future as if it's history, he's saying, I did this. When this happens, you'll know that it's me. Why? I'm signing my name. I'm telling you it's going to happen so that when it happens, you don't have any doubt about why or who. God is saying, I did this. Why? Look again at verse 8. Jerusalem stumbled. Judah is fallen. Why? Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. They look on their countenance, witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they brought evil upon themselves. Verse 8 again, they provoke the eyes of his glory. Literally, they're defying his glory. They see his glory and they say, nah. You know how sometimes little kids will look you right in the eye and you say, don't do that. And they'll look you right in the eye. Did you hear me? Uh-huh. And they do it anyway. That's the picture here. God has said to Israel, has said to Judah, don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. and they looked God right in the eye and they defied his glory. They're rebelling and they're proud of it. You know, they like the idea of God making them a nation, calling them out to be a people set apart. They love the idea of God protecting them, defending them, but telling them how to live. Yeah, not so much. It's been said that we either delight in God's presence or we defy his presence. They're defying God's presence. You've become like Sodom, God says to them in verse 9. You're not even ashamed of yourselves. You're not ashamed of your sin. You're flaunting it. You're proud of it. You defy anybody to say anything about it. And you're going to be judged for it. The righteous, verse 10, not so much. This is the one lone verse of hope in this passage. To the righteous, God says, I see you. I haven't forgotten you. I love you. I'm going to take care of you. The rules of the game still apply. I'll bless those who bless me. I'll judge those who come against me. You bless me, you're going to be blessed. Trust in me, you'll be saved. But the wicked, verse 11, yeah, they'll be the opposite of blessed and the opposite of saved. God is slow to anger, but eventually he gets there. And verse 8, he's there. Understand, Isaiah is speaking about something that's more than a century away. But God says, look, let's not kid ourselves. We know where this road ends up. God is slow to anger, but eventually he gets there. He's going to punish Judah for their brazen rebellion. Go back to the example of the little kid. The little kid who looks you in the eye, understands what you're saying, and does it anyway. You have to punish him. You don't have any choice. God has to punish Judah. He doesn't have any choice. And he's going to punish them the very best way that he knows how. He's going to give them the reward of their hands. What does that mean? It means he's going to give them exactly what they think they want. Which doesn't delight God. And that's important. There are some corners of the church that picture God as perpetually angry, almost sadistic, waiting for an excuse to punish someone. Excited, oh, good, they provoked me. Now I get to wail on them. How twisted. And how thoroughly untrue. God says point blank in his word, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. But his justice does demand it. He's not rubbing his hands. Ooh, I get to wipe them out. No, verse 12, in the New King James, it reads, as for my people, but as for is in italics. Understand, in the New King James, when you come across italics, it means that something is inferred. Those are words that the translators have dropped in to make things more readable than they would be if they just translated literally. I think a better way, a better choice they could have made, and some modern translations do this, instead of saying, as for my people, I think a better way to convey the heart of that verse is, oh, my people. Because the tone is one of lament. It's Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you'd looked at a calendar. If only you'd remember what Daniel prophesied. And it's the same heart here. Oh, Judah, if only you'd listened. He says twice in verse 12 and once in verse 15, oh, my people, it's come to this. I wish it hadn't, but it has. And who does God blame? Who does God hold responsible for the situation that Judah is in? And the judgment that God is compelled by his character to bring. The leaders. He talks about children and women. Verse 12 turns out to be very difficult to translate. It could just as easily be translated taskmasters and moneylenders. However you render that, those who lead cause you to error, verse 12. And destroy the path that you should be on, the path that I set out for you, says God. Understand, this is before he removes the leaders. And this is why God removes the leaders. Because those who have the experience and the skill and the training and the qualification to lead are leading effectively, but they're leading without character, without virtue, without God's values anywhere in view. God said that in his opening statement back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, we talked about God presenting himself almost as the prosecuting attorney. And in an opening statement, you don't get into the details of all of the evidence and all of the witnesses and all of the affidavits and subpoenas and exhibits. Just, here's what we're going to prove. Now God's starting to drill down into some of the specifics. Now, verse 13, he's arguing his case. The elders, the princes, the royal family and their advisors, you're using your position not to love the people, but to extract wealth from the people. You're using your position to your own advantage. You're supposed to serve them, but you're looking at them as your servants. The poor, in your view, exist at best as laborers that you can use, a labor force that you can use for your pleasure, taxpayers that you can collect and use to feather your nest. That's at best. Verse 15, at worst, they're people to run over. They're people to grind into the ground and abuse. And it's not okay, says the Lord God of hosts. He's bookending this testimony, this courtroom testimony with this title. That's not okay, he says. Actually, a better translation of says declares. This is the oracle of God. This is the voice of God making an official pronouncement. You don't get to treat people this way. He's invoking his character. The character that he wrote into the law. Go back to the law in the Pentateuch. And the law makes provision for the kindly treatment of the poor. Widows and orphans is not exclusively a New Testament concept. It's not a new burden that the Lord places upon the church. His concern for the elderly and the poor is written into the law. We see it in the law of God. We see it in the person of God. What does Jesus talk about? He talks about giving, not taking. You have two tunics? Give one to someone who doesn't have one. It's about sharing, not hoarding. What did the apostles do? They had all things in common. It's about sacrificing for others, not attacking others so that you don't have to. I had a conversation with someone, I don't know, this is a few years ago, when the whole prepper thing was really getting big, and there were TV shows about it, and prepping for doomsday, and everyone was, you know, storing up guns and ammunition and seeds. And I got into a conversation with someone because he shared with me the huge amount of ammunition that he had. And I said, just going to ask a question, and I know I'm going to regret asking it, but why so many bullets? And he said, well, I have so much food. And when people find out, you know, when bad things happen and there's shortages and people find out that I have food, they're going to want to take it. And I'm not going to let them. And I said, okay. Don't we go to church together? You're going to shoot people that you have the resources to feed in Jesus' name. But that's the kind of perspective that those in Judah had at this time. Not the character of God reflected in his law, not the character of God reflected in his person. And God is saying here, my character should be reflected in my people. Israel, the reason you exist as a people is to be my mouthpiece, to be my ensign, my standard. You're supposed to show the world who I am. Tell the world who I am, yeah. But show the world who I am. I called you, I established you in the land, I've protected you for centuries so that you could manifest my character, so that you could declare my identity. If you're not going to do that, why are you here? And God answers his own question, you're not doing it, so you're not going to get to be here for a while. And this is, again, where we're going to pause tonight, because he goes on to talk about the women of the Judah society, but in a way that really tees up chapter 4 pretty well. So we're going to pause here. And I also want to pause here because I want to point something out, something that I think is interesting. One more time, rewind to verse 8. Judah's fallen because their tongues and their doings are against the Lord, provoking the eyes of his glory. They look on their countenance, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. They glory in it. Hard to read that and not look around and ask, Patrick, are you sure the United States isn't in prophecy? Because it sure looks like Isaiah's talking about us. There are more and more in our nation, in our time, who are not only calling good evil and evil good, but they're legislating it. They're prosecuting it. They're teaching it. They're institutionalizing it. It was more than 50 years ago, Billy Graham first said, the earliest recorded occurrence of him saying that I could find, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You wonder if he was looking at these verses when he said that. And you got to wonder if God has decided to start judging America. If he's begun to, and is he doing it the same way he promises to here, by giving us the leaders we think we want? Leaders who are giving the people what they think they want. You got to look around at the past however many years and ask yourself, have we begun to eat the fruit of our own doings? And if we have, how did we get here? Rewind to verse 2. He takes away the stock in the store, verse 1. Verse 2, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, prophet, diviner, elder, captain of 50, honorable man, counselor, skillful artisan, expert enchanter. Who's missing? Yeah, I heard it. Say it louder. The priests. Yeah. I mean, once Don says that, they're conspicuous by their absence, right? Where are the priests? We got economic leaders, military leaders, political leaders, leaders of false religions. And we've got the prophets that God sends in behind to say, hey, pay attention to the priests. But we don't have any priests. Why aren't they on the list? Why aren't they at the top of the list? Oversight? Maybe we're supposed to infer them really being there. No, I don't think so. The priests aren't included because by the time Isaiah was prophesying, they were already gone. Priests still existed, don't get me wrong. There were people who were priests who had the title, who went through the motions, but were they serving the nation? Were they performing the function God intended for them to point the people to God? Not for generations. Why was God judging the nation? Why is he taking away the support and the supply? We said the how was the Babylonians, and we said the immediate provocation was that they defied and defiled his glory, but why did they do that? I think it's because the priests abandoned their role. The priests shirked their responsibility. They didn't do the one thing they were called to do, help the people see and understand and remember and draw close to God. And as a result, the people left God. again and again through Isaiah, and really it's a through line through all of the prophets, as the priests go, so go the people. And that should be sobering for us. Because who does Jesus say that we are? Kings and priests? Or another way to translate that, a kingdom of priests. We're priests. And if we are, in fact, watching the beginning of the end of this once great nation, then when America's eulogy is written, historians will talk, if there are any historians left, will talk about how the church lost its way, how pastors fell down on the job, and how believers abandoned their responsibility to be light and to show love and to teach Jesus. That's everyone's job. I'm no more a priest than you are. Had someone in my old church who called me Father Patrick. Because I'm Irish, and because Father Patrick they thought sounded better than Pastor Patrick. I'm no more a priest than you are. If the last chapter of our nation is unfolding, the responsibility falls at the feet of believers. If the last chapter hasn't been written, if we're not running around like a chicken with its head cut off, dead and just haven't noticed yet, then there's only one group that can turn it around, and that's the priests. That's the church. I heard a message recently. It was a retired three-star general who happens to be a believer, with a very distinguished, very respectable military career. Has to be a brilliant guy to do the things that he's done. And well-respected in the church as well, and a very articulate speaker. But his message was an exhortation to the church, more or less, to be ready to take up arms. He invoked the black-robed regiments of the American Revolution. Pastors who trained their churches to be militias. Train them to fight. I disagree. And I disagree knowing the people I love and respect are going to disagree with me, and that's okay, because we're family and we get to. But here's what I notice. When Judah fell, as we read the description in our passage tonight, she had military leaders. She had political leaders. She had businessmen and businesswomen and preachers, prophets. What she lacked was priests. Priests doing the job of priests. Priests telling people about God and making God and the truth of God and the reality of God and the character of God part of everyday life. Here's what else I notice. When Judah's march towards destruction paused, because again, 150 years between Isaiah saying this and the reality unfolding, in that 150 years, there were periods of revival. And when those periods of revival happened, it wasn't the military or the lawyers or the elders or the advisors who turned things around. It was people rediscovering the place and the power of God in their lives and recommitting to the primacy of God's word in their hearts. Who helped them do that? It got to be the priest, but let me prove it to you. Who was the last good king of Judah? Josiah is the right answer. Ruled from 640 to 610 BC or so. 100 years after Isaiah starts his ministry. Last good king and last revival recorded before the Babylonian captivity. How did that revival begin? You can read about it for yourself in 2 Kings 22, but here's the short version. Hilkiah the high priest finds the book of the law. Finds it. No one had been reading it, teaching it, remembering it. He's cleaning out the temple, and he finds it. And he reads it, and he says, whoa. And he brings it to Josiah, who reads it and says, whoa. And together they lead the nation in repentance. And because they repented, God says, I'm going to defer the judgment that I've promised. It's still coming. There's no turning back. But we're going to push it a little bit further down the road. Why? Because you repented. Why did they repent? Because the priests brought the word to the leaders and to the people. And here's my question as we wrap up tonight. Is it possible the Lord would do something similar for us, for the United States? I got to believe yes, because the character of God doesn't change. Let's be honest, I think he probably already has. Those 50 years since Billy Graham first said God needs to judge America, America was ripe for judgment then, and someone over here was right. It's gone downhill since then. God has deferred his judgment already. But if he would again, if he will again, if he does again, it's not going to be because believers put their faith on hold. It's not going to be because the church puts ministry on pause and says, hey, I'll get back to you in a minute, God. First, I have to save my country. God is the only one who can save our country. He's the one who will judge our country. He might use Antifa or whoever, but those are just tools, like the Assyrians were tools, like the Babylonians were tools. God is the one who's going to judge our country. He's the only one who can defer his judgment. He's the only one who can withhold his hand of judgment. And the way he'll do it, if he does it, is by bringing revival. The way that God will save America, if he does, is by saving Americans. And we're the tool that he'll use to do that. If we're not too busy, if we haven't gotten distracted, if our attention isn't somewhere else. And if you want to hear 2 Chronicles 7:14 and what I'm saying, feel free. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if you do four things, I'll do three. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive your sin, and heal your land. Now, that's not a formula, because God doesn't do formulas. That's not open sesame. That's not abracadabra. That's a promise to Israel. We're not Israel. We're the church. So we can't claim that promise. We can't wave that under God's nose and say, God, you promised. We did this. You promised. You've got it. It doesn't work like that. God's under no obligation to save the United States, no matter what we do. But history tells us, the history of revival tells us, if God gives us more time, if God withholds his judgment, that will be how. That will be why. G. Campbell Morgan points out that revival can't be organized. We can't summon revival, but we can set our sail to catch the wind of heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. As we wrap up this evening, how do we do that? How do we catch the wind of revival if God sees fit to move in our nation once again? Revival, it turns out, has common denominators. It has people willing to speak God's truth in power. Revival always begins with the rediscovery and reprioritization of God's word. Revival always involves people willing to speak God's truth in power. It always involves people willing to hear God's truth in humility, willing to believe that it applies to them as much or more than those guys over there. It always involves people willing to respond to God's truth with reckless abandon. And people willing to repent of the things that God's truth shows them about themselves without compromise. If God withdraws his hand of judgment upon the United States for a season, that'll be why. It'll be because the priests, you and me, stayed at their posts. It'll be because the priests did their job. It'll be because the priests clung to the word. It'll be because the priests showed people God. Lord, make us those priests. Make us people of your word. People of humility. People of repentance. People of passion for you. People given over to God and the things of God. People determined to be light and love in this world. Ambassadors manifesting your love and your promise. Make us those priests, Lord, and bring revival to our land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.